Okay, good morning.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to our study on the heroes of the Reformation. Well, heroes is a designation, I'll leave that up to you. But they were certainly influential and helped to drive Reformation as it was happening across Europe over the 15th and 16th century. And so that's where Huldrych Zwingli comes in. And so welcome to Christian Education, also known as Sunday School.
Yeah.
And so we call it Christian Education because there's a lot of information that we want to share with you guys. And obviously this is one of those times where we're kind of pausing on some studies of books of the Bible to take a look at the learnings and the teachings that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and maybe to learn them, but also maybe to recover them and to rediscover them, and to begin to make connections about kind of what we're doing here at Trinity Presbyterian Church in 2026, because believe it or not, you're in a Reformed church, and so that means something. And a lot of what it means is because of guys like Zwingli back in the 16th century. So today I'm going to introduce you to him, his life, and his ministry. And so he's better known as Ulrich Zwingli. That was the name his mom gave him. But he took on the name Huldrych at a certain point in his life. And I'll let you guys guess when that happened.
As soon as he could.
Yeah.
As soon as he could.
That's legal age to change your name.
That's right. Tony's guessing as soon as he could. We'll find out. So my goal this morning is to present a summary of his life, as I already said, and the shaping influence that he had on the Swiss Reformation. And so one of the things that I want you to hear this morning, and hopefully you will hear as kind of a recurring theme about Zwingli, his life and his ministry, is the adversity, right? There was a lot of challenges and difficulty that was that he had to face as a priest and as a reformer, and those difficulties, those challenges, those struggles really were formative in his life, but they were only formative because of the grace of God, and that was something that he would begin to learn early on as a Roman Catholic priest. He would begin to learn what it meant to trust in God and to trust in Him fully in a way that he never had thought about God before. So that's what we're going to hear about this morning. So what's in the name? He's often referred to as the second man of the Reformation because he was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was born around the same time, about 2 months after Martin Luther. Although he beat Martin Luther when he came to, you know, when there was the clerical changes where priests were, you know, they were pushing back and saying, "Hey, we're going to take a wife, right? Because we think the Bible says we can." He beat Luther in that regard because he was actually married before Luther, so that happened. True story. He was born in the Swiss Alps in a little village of Waldhaus. Both Zwingli and Luther were university trained theologians. And they were, Luther was actually an Augustinian monk, but Zwingli was also familiar with the teachings of St. Augustine of Hippo, and so that was formative on their lives, as well as they were both shaped by this thing called the Renaissance, right? This rediscovering of original sources, new learning, you'll see how that was instrumental, particularly in the life of Zwingli. And so this was instrumental in their lives as they sought to rediscover. So both for him and the Renaissance was instrumental in the lives of Zwingli and Luther because they both sought to recover original sources, especially, case in point, the Greek New Testament, which was now available because of a guy named Erasmus who had translated the original sources and produced this Greek New Testament through the aid of the printing press. They both preached, as I said, they were contemporaries, they both preached the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. none of them was really seriously influenced by the other. They were really kind of on parallel paths in terms of their ministry and their reforms within their respective countries.
This picture makes him look like he's a very angry man.
Well, I tend to think that he was, it is kind of imposing, right? He looks like he's 6'4 or something like that. Maybe he was, I don't know. I didn't look into that too much, but he was definitely a warrior, and we'll talk a little bit about that. He was called like the shepherd warrior, the mercenary priest, that kind of thing, because of his military exploits. And so we'll talk a little bit about how he got involved in the military and what military that was, and so what military group that was. And so, as I said, he and Luther both preached the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was central to the Reformation teachings. Let's see here. Clearly God was working in the lives of both of these men to drive these reformations. Both, and so I told you about his name change, and so he, as I said already, he was born Ulrich Zwingli, but he changed his name to Huldrych Zwingli as an adult, which means rich in grace, okay? And so you probably, I don't know if any of you have had a name change, but you know, it's gotta be something special that you have to imagine, something special happened in his life to wake up one day to say, you know what, I have to change my name, and it has to be, you know, Huldrych.
What did his birth name mean?
Ulrich?
Did it have meaning?
I don't know.
Because that could have been the reason.
Yeah, maybe it meant old shoe or something like that. So anything would have been better than that, right? So, yeah. Pick up your Ulrichs off of the, you know. Yeah. No, I don't know what Ulrich meant, but he definitely was convinced that he needed to change his name to something that spoke of the grace of God that he had experienced in his own life. That was very much a shaping influence in his life. And so so that reflected his personal and his religious outlook and his experiences in some way. And we'll hear about those shaping experiences this morning. And sometimes he even used the Latin form that was Huldrychus, okay? And again, meaning rich in grace. He was a parish priest, and so he was ordained as a parish priest at Glarus at age 22. He served there for about 10 years in this little town called Glarus in Switzerland. And so Glarus was little, but it was big in terms of its role in supplying troops, people, men, fighting men for the papal army. And so it was like Military City USA, as you can imagine, right? There was like, oh, we know what they do over there, right? There's a lot of military bases. And so Glarus was like that. It was a military camp for the papal army. You might ask, what did the Pope need an army for? Is anyone thinking that, asking that? That's a good question.
I was thinking that.
Yeah. Well, just as a reminder, so Europe was not a theocracy at this time. You know, they were ruled, there was kingdoms, and then there was monarchs that ruled those kingdoms, and they had to have magistrates and councils to kind of protect what they had, maybe expand whenever they got the opportunity, but then to enforce, right, their laws and their beliefs. And so all of that was coordinated. So these magistrates, right, these city councils have to coordinate with the church in terms of what was acceptable, what was the approved religion for the state, and what was not the approved religion. We'll talk some more about that in a little bit. And so, but anyway, the Pope needed an army because he was, you know, he had what was previously Western Rome was now his kingdom, and he needed to protect it. He needed to enforce their teachings there. And as the opportunities presented themselves, maybe expand a little bit, right, along the way. So, and the Swiss were renowned. They were renowned soldiers, fighters. They were brave, they were loyal, very capable, marksmen, all the things you want a fighting force to be, right? And so he put two and two together real quick, and he said, I'm gonna make my little, we have a little recruiting office over here in Glarus, and we're gonna get these Swiss to make up a significant portion of our fighting forces, but also to be my own personal bodyguards, right? And so which they still are today. So the Swiss provide bodyguards for the Pope at the Vatican even today. In fact, so talking about the papal army, so there was one pope in particular, I think it was Julius II, that spent so much time being kind of a monarch, right, that it was said that he rarely spent any time doing the work of the church or conducting mass. You know, he was too busy protecting, fighting, enforcing, expanding, killing people, right, in the name of, you know, their holy mission, that hardly spent any time doing the work of, you know, the Pope, attending to those responsibilities. And so Zwingli was a patriot. He was a young man, and he was a fierce patriot, so naturally he signed up, right? He was like, you know, so this would have been his friends, his neighbors, signing up, going down to the local recruiting office, signing up. And so he was a priest, right? He was a priest there, but he was like, I can do something. So he signed up as a chaplain. So he was a chaplain in the papal army. In 1515, Zwingli's life was changed, though. So he was, again, he was convinced this is a good thing. Everyone's doing it. Maybe there was a little bit of that, right, tradition. It's the right thing to do. It has to be right. The Pope said we should do it, right? And the Pope knows. He talks to God directly. He knows everything. Mm-hmm. And so, so he signs up. But then there is a big conflict. There is a battle that's waged between the papal army and Francis I. Okay, King Francis I. And so his army was significantly larger, and they completely crushed the Swiss, you know, in this battle. And so, so Zwingli narrowly escapes, but he gets to witness firsthand warfare. Right, he gets to see 10,000 Swiss bloody dead bodies, right, all over the place. And so that has a profound impact on him, so much so that he begins to question everything. He begins to question, why are we doing this? Is this right? You know, is this righteous? Is it holy? Because the Pope says that it is. If it's not, and the Pope is saying it, what else is the Pope saying that's not right? You know? And so again, he was there in Glarus, wanted to be a good priest. He was standing up straight, saluting smartly, but he couldn't overlook this, right? That experience, that defeat, that battle dashed all of the romantic ideas that he had about this holy cause that he was joining up with. So then he did something that was really another point in his life that was transformative. He went back home and kind of thought about all of those things, the lingering questions in his mind, and he picked up a Bible, okay? And not just any Bible. This was a hot off the press Greek New Testament that had just been printed, right? The Erasmus Greek New Testament that had been translated from original sources. And like a lot of priests in his day, they didn't read the Bible. They were biblically illiterate. A lot of them didn't even know Latin. They were just doing mass based on kind of rote memorization. They didn't even know what they were saying. And that was normal and acceptable and okay. But he decided, again, this is that kind of that Renaissance influence on him. That, you know, I need to figure out what the heck I'm doing, you know, and what I really believe and what God really says, if there's something different. And so, and what he found was nothing less than the transforming word of God that began to move him and change him and inform him in ways that he could have never imagined. Even so, he would remain. Again, he wanted to be a good priest, so he would stay there. He would remain a part of the Roman Catholic system for a few years more, but all the while, his theology, because he was reading and studying God's Word, the New Testament, his theology began to evolve. All right, 1519, he is elected as the pastor of a bigger church, a lot bigger church, Grossmünster. It's the cathedral in Zurich in 1519. So he moves to Zurich, right? And so for some reason, this was not a place that people, that priests wanted to go to. It was not a popular appointment, but they sent him. And so I'm sure he was like, well, you know, go to Zurich. And he gets there, and immediately there is a scandal. There's a moral scandal. He admits to having visited a prostitute. And as you can imagine, even in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, that was a problem. That was a big problem, right? Because the Roman, everyone that was in those positions was accountable to these magistrates and city councils, and so he had, there was accountability there, right? So he had to answer to them, like, but he was very quick to confess and repent his failing, and they were, you know, convinced that it was genuine, so they allowed him to continue. But, you know, so I said all that in just about the, you know, in about 30 seconds time, but as you can imagine, that created a lot of problems for him for a long time. You know, there was people that were probably never looked at him the same way as a result of that, and it became something that probably challenged his ministry, right, and his influence as he moved forward. God still used him, right? Praise God, he redeemed him. So we look at a guy hang on, Reuben, I thought you said he was a hero of the Reformation, right? He definitely had a shaping influence in the Swiss Reformation, but he was just a guy, right? So that's what I want you guys to hear this morning, is he was a man, a sinful man that was fallible, and he sinned in this way, but God still used him, right? God was able to use an imperfect vessel like Zwingli to advance the Reformation and the movement of his word and the gospel throughout Switzerland. So kind of a rough, obviously a very rough start for him as the new pastor of the Zurich Cathedral. But then what he did next, so that wasn't bad enough. They're like, oh, there's, you know, so probably now every time you walk down the street, they were like, Zwingli, you know. And so he had to deal with that, right? I'm sure the public scrutiny and shame and all of that. But if that wasn't bad enough, he had to, he did something at this point in his life, because he had been reading the Greek New Testament, that would forever change the course of his life and really spark the Reformation in Switzerland. And that was, he began to teach, no longer kind of Jesus wrote teachings, right? From commentaries, medieval commentaries, he began to read, study, and teach directly from the Bible, okay? He started with, you know, the Pauline epistles, went all the way through the New Testament, and then he went into the Old Testament. And so that was a big, without anyone's approval, by the way, he just did it, right? Because he was like, I'm the pastor, so I can do whatever I want. And so immediately, you know, so obviously the Roman Catholic Church found out about that, and he had to, that caused problems for him, but he was convinced that this is what he needed to do now as the pastor in Zurich. And so he immediately adopted an expository method of preaching verse by verse on the topic of civic duty. Zwingli believed that the Bible should be applied to every part of our lives, right? That every part of our lives should come under the authority of God's word. So that meant civic life too, right? How we live, how we engage with the government, those kinds of things, every area of life. And that the gospel is more than kind of an individual salvation. He thought the influence of Christ could and would transform the culture. And he wanted to advance those reforms through civil authority, okay? So he was constantly involved in civics, in politics, economic discussions, military discussions, discussions about alliances, all for the purpose of gaining an advance for the gospel. So
Reuben, was the Bible pretty much available to everyone at this point in time?
No. No, I mean, it was beginning to be, right? Yeah. The Greek New Testament.
Okay.
And so he would later go on to retranslate the Bible into their own language to make it more accessible, but that movement was still kind of in the works, yeah. And so, and then the plague, so things are hard for him, right? he starts getting scrutinized, pushback from the Roman Catholic Church because of his teaching, his expository teaching. And it's not just like, hey, we heard you did that. Like, can you not do that anymore? There were charges. There were formal charges that were brought against him by magistrates. And very often the charge was, if you weren't teaching what the Roman Catholic Church required you to teach, then you were accused of being a what?
Heretic.
Yeah, and that's not just a bad word, right? That was the worst word. That was the worst charge that you could be charged with within this authoritative environment. And the consequence for being a heretic was death, right? So it was serious. It was not just like a traffic ticket, right? It was, you know, it was bad. So he was dealing with that. He knew that was coming, right? You know, he had this scandal probably hanging over his head for a number of years, I'm sure. And then the plague breaks out. So things are getting, you know, not easier for Zwingli in Zurich. The plague was bad. Lots of people died. And as you can imagine, it's really hard to imagine what that would have been like across Europe, but there was some ideas about what was causing the plague. Some people thought they knew, but maybe nobody really knew. We think we know today. The bottom line is people were getting sick and they were dying and the bodies were piling up everywhere, you know. And all of the church officials that were there, in the Roman Catholic Church officials in kind of official capacity, were going the other direction, right? And so as you can imagine, the only way I can think about the plague is that it was like a red hot fire that most people would run away from, and he ran into it, right? And so that tells you something about the transformative work of Christ, right, on this pastor's heart. So he was very pastoral. He cared about people. He cared about his congregation. And so, you know, these are the people. It was his friends. It was his neighbors that were being infected by the plague and getting sick and dying. And it was said that he spent all of his time during that time caring for sick and dying people, so much so that he got sick. He got the plague. He narrowly escaped it. You know, he was on his deathbed. He had a near-death experience because of that. But that's another point in his life that we can look to say that was extremely influential and transformative in terms of his ministry, but also the reformations that he would lead and the empowerment that he would do it with, right? And so in this case, Zwingli said that experience caused him to have a stronger reliance on Christ, right? To know what it was like. It's kind of one thing to know that somebody can hold your weight, but when somebody actually has you and picks you up, throws you over their shoulder, you're like, oh yeah, this person can hold my weight. And so he experienced that. He experienced the arms of God carrying with him. He said that, you know, he knew that God was sovereign and somehow he was working all of these things out for his good, and that he had him, right? So his assurance of Christ's providence and his care and his sovereignty over all of these things grew, and they were revealed to him through God's word. And so he was learning it intellectually, and through this experience he was experiencing, right, this faith. He was experiencing this merciful, this gracious, this powerful God that was providentially providing for him and carried him through to survive the Black Plague. Even his brother, that was it was said, didn't make it, died from the Black Plague. So I'm sure that was also difficult for him, having family and friends dying, right, and carrying that with you into your ministry, right? Well, as we know, Zwingli continued to push for reforms. As he read more of God's word, he became convinced that there was many teachings from the medieval Roman Catholic Church that had no biblical basis, right? He began to expose them, and he began to use any means available to him to advance new teaching and to bring reform to to the church. So on matters of church and state, Zwingli worked with the Zurich City Council to break ties with Rome. So early political, and he had a lot of success doing that. And because of that, it led to a lot of reforms of local religious and civic life. And then because of that, so he's like, hey, this is working, right? God's word is moving. People are agreeing with me. They're passing laws. They're finding the gospel. And so he became convinced that this was something that could work, right, to transform all of Switzerland. And there was a lot of debates. There were a lot of debates called disputations, where it was debated on, hey, here's what the Bible teaches versus what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And he won a lot of those debates. Ultimately, he developed in an effort to counter these accusations of heresy, which were serious, but also to correct error and misrepresentation of what he was teaching. He said, all right, so he set out to codify, this is what I believe that the scriptures teach concerning the person and the work of Christ, scripture, and where authority really lies. And so he, kind of like Luther's 95 Theses, he developed something called the 67 Articles. And he uses articles as kind of his confession for his movement. And so when he would go to these city councils, this is kind of the evidence that he would bring for the reforms that he was advocating for. So as his political influence grew, his religious views became more and more focused on civic matters. Zwingli, he had a vision, like I said, of a united Switzerland under Reformed teaching. And he really believed, he was passionate about this. He believed that it could really happen, that God's word could really do this. And he was willing to do whatever he had to make that happen, working again within the parameters of the government of that day. He was scripture focused. Zwingli replaced traditional church readings by preaching, I've already said, preaching straight through the entire books of the Bible in the local language. He established that the Bible was the only rule of faith and that the gospel did not require the church's confirmation to be valid. He declared that the scriptures taught Jesus Christ as the exclusive way of salvation and the sole head of the church. Zwingli also reformed a lot of worship practices in the same way, not because they were his preferences, but because he believed there was no authoritative basis for them within the New Testament. And so he believed that everything in the Christian congregation did in worship had to have some authorization from the New Testament. And so this resulted in a lot of in Protestant worship looking a lot different. It was simpler and streamlined, right? And because he took out all the fluff, all the things that were just kind of traditional that had no biblical basis for their inclusion in worship. Conversely, Martin Luther taught that everything in the medieval Roman Catholic worship should stay there. He thought it's okay, it should remain the same unless the Bible, the New Testament, is explicit that it should come out, right? And so that, to me, I heard that and I was like, this is kind of a little game that I like to play sometimes with my kids, or even sometimes with Fina. Don't tell her. Say, well, where does it say I can't use this blue cup, right? And she says, I told you not to use the cups. Well, I didn't say not to use the blue one, right? So that's kind of the game that Luther was playing. Where does it say that? Where in the Bible does it say that we can't have portraits, statues, and icons? It doesn't, so we're not taking them out. So anyway, that's just me. I'm interpreting kind of his defenses. I was like, I think I know what he was doing there. the removal of images, right, that Zwingli denied the biblical basis for the invocation of saints. He banned and removed statues, holy paintings, relics, and crucifixes from churches. He ended the Mass Again, with this is only within his little state, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, this Swiss Canton state, where he had influence. And because of the laws that were getting passed, now authority to enforce those things as the official teaching of that area, of that state. He also denied that that there was any biblical basis for the Mass as a sacrifice. And so he abolished the traditional Catholic Mass in 1525, and he replaced it with something that was more symbolic, that was a simple communion service. And then he also rejected clerical celibacy. He was like, there's no basis for this, right? And so, as I mentioned at the start, he did take a wife, right? And so he was married a few years before Luther was, and then Luther got married. So he didn't believe that there was any biblical basis for priests not to have wives, not to be married. So he did that. He also rejected the church's teaching on purgatory. Got rid of that. Got rid of monasteries, right? He's like, let's get rid of everything that's not biblical. So monasteries and convents. And so he closed down. Again, this is only within the areas he had influence. He closed them down, and he repurposed those resources and those funds for poor relief and for education, right, of the poor. So good stuff, things that people needed.
So his congregation was kind of agreeing to all this, right?
Yeah.
This is throughout Zurich at this time.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. And so here's a little picture of, I wish I had a little pointer, there's Zurich up there. So that's where, a little dark orange, that is the Zurich Canton. And a canton was basically a state, and every state was kind of had its own, you know, parliament, its own little constitution. And they were there was no centralized government, that was all decentralized, right? But they were still kind of, they had alliances. And so that's where Zwingli was at, and that's where he was driving his reforms. And that's where he was having some success, right? But his vision, his dream was to unite all the cantons, all 13 of them, under the banner of Reformed teaching, and breaking away from the Roman Catholic influence. But as I said before, there's kings that have influence, that have armies, that aren't going to be cool with that, right? That are not going to go along with that, just because you said. And so eventually that was going to come to a head, and it did, with Zwingli and his movement in Zurich. And so as I said, these are the 13 original Swiss cantons that existed during the Reformation. This was the geopolitical environment of the Swiss Reformation. Switzerland is sometimes confused for Sweden. You guys ever thought that it was the same state? No?
Geography.
Maybe that's just me. It's optional. It's an elective job.
The term Swiss might be some people.
Yeah, right? Like, where is it? And so apparently, yeah, so this is Switzerland. So Sweden is like a little bit north, right? And there's stuff in between. Does anyone know what's in between?
What?
Switzerland and Sweden?
Netherlands.
No geography.
No geography.
Yeah. Yeah, so Germany is to the north, Italy is to the south, Austria is to the west, and Liechtenstein is to the east. And somewhere in between all that is IKEA, I think. All that furniture and boxes with a lot of little pieces, yeah.
Oh.
Nobody likes that.
Yes.
The young generation like IKEA.
Yeah, yeah. I got these new little stores, but I digress. I'm like, what's going on
there?
The store's
like, the store in St. Louis is like a shopping mall.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nothing to do with the Reformation.
No. Absolutely nothing.
Yeah. So as I said, Zwingli was regularly accused of being a heretic. And so as you can imagine, he was said to be kind of a level-headed guy. He was very strategic. He didn't prefer the frontal assault like maybe Martin Luther did in some ways. But even so, as we've already discussed, you know, that wasn't really Martin Luther's intention, right? That's kind of what happened with his 95 Theses. It lit a storm. But Zwingli was being regularly charged with being a heretic, and so and obviously he cared. All of the experiences in his life brought him to this point to begin to teach differently, and he wasn't about to let his father, right, his family, his faith, his church, to be maligned that way. So he got to work, and he put together, again, he was a scholar, right? Great education, went to the University of Vienna, and studied a lot. And so he put together these 67 articles to refute all of the maligning, all of the false things that were being said about him and what he was teaching, right? And so, and guess what? He used all of his scripture proof. All of his proofs were from the scripture. And so this is just kind of a sampling of the 67.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. And I think it fits with this. It's kind of a trivia question, but
yeah.
I think I'm wondering if Zwingli had anything to do with putting the Ten Commandments back to what they were in the Old Testament, because Catholics took out the second about the graven images, right? That's why they have all the statues and the icons and all that.
Yeah.
And so if you just look up Ten Commandments on the internet, there's two different versions, the Protestant and the Catholic.
Wow.
So I just wonder if when he's, you know, kind of reforming some of that, if he, did you notice that in any of your emails?
Not specifically, but was that an influence that that changed that teaching and that practice? Absolutely,
mm-hmm.
right? Because the way that Protestant churches looked after the Reformation and the way the Catholic churches still look today
mm-hmm.
are very different, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because of that, because of the teachings of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and so, but no, not specifically that had, but was it influenced? Absolutely, right? Because that wouldn't be something that you would find, that you would not find in the Ten Commandments at any Protestant church, right? You would find all 10 of them.
Yeah.
And so I'll just take you through these very quickly. Everyone who says that the gospel is nothing without the sanction of the church errs and blasphemes God. True or false?
True.
Yeah. These were not true or false. I was just the summary of the gospel is that our Lord Christ, true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his Heavenly Father and has redeemed us from death and reconciled us with God by his guiltlessness.
Amen.
Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be.
True.
Whoever seeks or points to another door errs. Indeed, he is a murderer of the soul and a thief. Not mincing his words, right?
No.
Therefore, all who regard other teachings equal to or higher than the gospel err. They do not know what gospel is.
Mm-hmm.
And so as you can imagine, the church was not super impressed by his 67 articles because they were very condemning, right, in terms of what they believed and what they were holding to, the gospel that they were denying. But Zwingli wasn't going to stand for that. So he defended his faith, his father, and his church because he cared a lot, right? And especially when he had experienced it in the ways that he had, the grace and the mercy of God in his life as he did. All right, so this is a picture of the Marburg Colloquy. And so this was a debate, a famous debate between Zwingli and Martin Luther. And it says disputation because, as I said before, Zwingli engaged in a lot of these public disputations against city councils, against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and then over time he developed these 67 articles in 1523 that became the confession of the teachings that he was pushing for to reform the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Not surprisingly, he won, I think, all of them, right, handily. And his opponents failed to counter his scriptural arguments. So he was a smart guy, he was talking about, but more than that, he was going in with truth, right, that couldn't be refuted. And so the articles establish scripture as the ultimate religious authority and rejected papal supremacy. And so naturally that continued to spark Reformation. And so this debate that happened at Marburg Castle in Germany happened in 1529. And so he was at odds with, by this time, you know, he was not getting Christmas cards from the Roman Catholic Church anymore. But he was also at odds, as you can imagine, with folks that he had maybe started out with, but now they kind of deviated from what he taught. And this has been kind of a recurring story, right, with Reformation and really the history of church even today. We can stand here today and say this is what we believe, and over the course of time, right, folks are going to come into that, you know, and say, well, I believe, right, kind of over here, and I believe kind of over there, and that's what was happening, right, and some folks were pushing, you know, they were kind of broadly labeled radicals, and very often the label that was applied to folks that were not on Zwingli's team in terms of the reforms that he was trying to drive and the way that he was trying to drive them gradually, they were labeled as Anabaptists, right, because a lot of them were. So that was kind of their homegrown, you know, version. They had their own homegrown Anabaptists, right? They were Swiss Anabaptists, and so they came up through the Reformation, but now they didn't believe in the infant baptism. They were like, nope, we're following your teachings, Zwingli. We're going to reject everything that the Catholic Church does, teaches. You know, we're going to separate ourselves, and we're going to have nothing to do there, you know, with picking up arms. You know, they were strict pacifists, and they definitely didn't want anything to do with the church and the state, any interference in that regard. And so, but they created problems for Zwingli because they were pressuring him to move faster. They were like, move faster, do more, take action now, right? And so they were like, let's be radical. And he's like, no, let's not be radical. You know, let's let God's word do what God's word does. And that's how he was trying to drive reform in the church, is through the power of the Holy Spirit moving through his word. He was convinced that that's where the power was, right? And if you've been listening to Alan for a few years, you know that he is convinced that that's where the power is in our world today still, right? And again, that's one of the teachings of the Reformation, at Sola Scriptura, right? That's where the power, that's where the authority is. Zwingli was convinced of that, and so that was his key strategy, right? This is what I'm going to do. And so, interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like what he was teaching, right? There was hence the charges of heresy, but they were okay to just kind of let him go over there, be in Zurich, kind of do what he's doing. Maybe like he's not bothering anybody. He's in his own little state. Like, you know, he can be a hero over there, without realizing that he was actually starting a bigger movement that was going to cause problems for them.
So you said this here was a debate between him and Luther?
Mm-hmm.
So what were the key items then that they debated?
Yeah, so we're not going to get into that, but I will tell you that there were 15 of them.
Really?
Yeah, and so so as I said, he was at odds. So he had the Anabaptists weren't happy with him. There was a lot that were not happy with him, and he was kind of fighting with them. And the Catholic cantons were at this point kind of taking notice of what he was doing and not happy with, you know, the way that he was rocking the boat and turning up the temperature with the Catholic Church with his rhetoric. But also Luther wasn't happy with him. Again, so Luther thought he was a radical. He's like, what you're doing is putting our movement, our reforms in danger, right? And so he said some pretty unflattering things, in a very Luther way, very unflattering things about, you know, he called him a donkey basically, and some other things. And so that's kind of what he thought about Zwingli, right? He was like, you're dangerous, you know. And so he didn't want this to happen. He was pushing against it. He's like, no, that guy's a donkey. I'm not going to debate him on anything. But there was this wealthy landowner, a German noble named Philip of Hesse. And so he was a staunch supporter of Luther, and obviously he had some influence with Luther. And so he was able to kind of force him to show up and have this debate. And it wasn't just a debate to have another debate for sport, right? They were trying to be reconciled, right, on the Protestant reform side They were like, we have more in common than we have not in common. Let's get together. Let's have a united front against Rome, right? Against the Roman Catholic teaching. So that was the goal. Let's unite. It wasn't to be. The two men were brought together at the Marburg Castle in Germany to iron out their differences in the hopes of creating a united Protestant front against the Catholics. Zwingli gladly accepted. Luther had to be coerced to show up. And so the two were able to agree on 14 out of 15 points under consideration, but could not agree on the last, the Eucharist. To Luther, Christ was literally present, right, during the ritual. While Zwingli rejected that medieval teaching of the church, and you know, he believed that it was just a rite that was simply a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, an entrance into the covenant. And so they, yeah, because of that, you would think any reasonable person would say, 14 out of 15 is pretty good, right? Luther was like,
no.
Negative. So that didn't happen. I mentioned the radicals. Like I said, every movement, every reformer had to deal with folks that were kind of deviating, right? And so same thing with in Switzerland, right? There was these Swiss Anabaptists that were insisting that adults had to be rebaptized, that the that their infant baptism was not effective, that it had to be a believer's baptism, as well as requiring strict separation from the state and any kind of involvement with picking up arms or anything like that. There's still folks that kind of basically align with those same teachings today. Do we know who they are?
Baptists.
Huh?
Baptists.
We won't name them, but I was thinking about like Amish, Mennonites, and
yes.
You know, yeah, they're.
You know, there's a big settlement of Anabaptists in Waco.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yes, and they have a big market there where, like, they live on a commune or, you know, like that. Yeah, but you can go there and do all these, you know, old village things, like make wrought iron things and pottery and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're great artisans. Yeah.
They're alive and well.
They are. They were part of the groups that were not, like I said, not on the same team as Zwingli, causing problems for him. There was at least one demonstration. The sausage gate thing was there was a demonstration against the practice of Lent, right, restricting the church teaching that you couldn't eat meat during Lent, and so they were rejecting that, you know, again, that teaching, and so there was this staged demonstration where. It was said that Zwingli was there, but he was just there kind of in an observation, but he was defending what they were doing, but he didn't participate. Whether or not he never participated and how many demonstrations they had, I don't know, but at least in several sources, you know, the account of them eating sausage during Lent.
Yeah, smoked sausage.
Yeah. You know, standing around eating bratwurst or something, I don't know, but again, it was that kind of thing that was escalating conflict, right, with the church, and so these demonstrations, and so these are just things that happen, right? I'm not going to say that they were right or wrong, but they happened as folks were trying to, right, do something, trying to show that they were different, they'd been changed by God's word, and so and then there was the, as I mentioned before, you know, there was kingdoms, monarchs, magistrates, city councils that, depending on which way the states went, could enforce those religious beliefs. And so in the reformed states, if you had Anabaptists that were rebaptizing adults, that was punishable by, you know, it was a capital punishment for that, right? And so again, these things happened in the name of fidelity and, you know, honor to Christ and all that, but this is a picture of a Maria von Munhum, who was one of the Anabaptist martyrs, and so in this picture, her legs are being bound, and probably her hands were being bound too, and they were, you know, drowned. So kind of, I don't know, it's ironic, right? I mean, there was, there's probably other words to like, that they were being killed this way through water. Spoiler alert, Zwingli dies. And it wasn't just a flesh wound either. He was overcome by the Catholic Canton armies, and at least he survived. Like, I think it was 3 charges where he was knocked down and he got up again. Then he at some point caught a spear to the chin, it said, and maybe that's the depiction there. And so it was a mortal wound, and it was said there was a couple of accounts about kind of what happened. And so one account says that he was offered his last rites, he refused, and so he was kind of finished off. And another account says that after having suffered the mortal wound, that he cried out and said that they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. But as I said at the start, his life was characterized in his ministry by a lot of conflict. He died defending his Protestant homeland against a Roman Catholic invasion, basically. So they eventually did take action against him. And they were like, we don't like what you're doing. So all of the Catholic cantons said, you're rocking the boat too much. We're going to come snuff you out. You're making too much noise in Zurich. And so that's what happened.
So it was the other Swiss armies that came.
That were Catholic.
Yeah, that were Catholic. That came to his.
Some of them had to have been Swiss, yeah.
Yeah, his spot.
Yeah. Wiped them out. You had this Catholic invasion of Zurich, and Zwingli was, like I said, thrown to the ground, killed. He's considered a militant reformer or a kind of a shepherd warrior because, as I said, he was using kind of civil authority, but that authority kind of came with strings and consequences. And in this case, it was the other way, right? It was coming against him. The same influence that he was using to drive Reformation was now aimed at him to snuff him out. So he bravely took up a sword and he went with his men to try to defend their city. But it was a kind of a one-sided Catholic victory, it sounds like. This is in 1531. But at this time too, it's it sounds like, wow, they're just woke up one day and let's go snuff this guy out. Now at this point, Zwingli was actually, so in addition to using the civil authority to drive his reforms, he was actually petitioning to the other Catholic cantons, or as many as he could get. He was trying to form alliances to say, let's go force the other ones that don't agree with us to enforce these religious beliefs, right? So he kind of took another step there in terms of what he was doing, right? The actions that he was taking from what he believed. And so that was what provoked the attack. They were like, they didn't agree with him, and so they kind of just turned and attacked him. So he wasn't able to form the alliance that he was trying to form to gain support to attack the Catholic cantons, and so it kind of backfired on him. Trying to press for, because at that point he was pressing for armed conflict to convert stubborn Catholic cantons.
Kind of lost sight of the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he?
Yeah, he was, his zeal just kind of went headlong right into this battle. It's hard to really get your head around what he was thinking at the time. We're kind of looking at it from a 30,000 foot view, right? And we see some things, but I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing, right? But they were completely, they were just a smaller force. They were completely surprised, unorganized, caught off guard, all that. So it was bad. And this battle happened in an area called Kapelle. The battle was over quick. It lasted less than an hour. And so there was 500 Zurich soldiers that fell along with Zwingli. And it was said that, again, I mentioned that Martin Luther and he were not friends, not really. He was not sympathetic with the news that Zwingli had fallen. And when he heard about it, he said that he that the just work of God had basically been enacted to stop a radical. So again, he had kind of painted him into that corner, and he felt like, kind of like, that's what he gets, kind of thing, right? So by way of application, I'll ask you these questions rhetorically this morning. As I said to start, you know, but this is a Reformed church, and we're looking back at the Reformation and the teachings that came out of that Reformation that we still believe today. I think it's worth asking at least these three questions, right? What do we do? What do Reformed churches believe, right? And so hopefully you're hearing and you're learning more about that. How do Reformed churches live? And how do Reformed churches worship? So one of the teachings that came out of that later helped to influence another theologian that came out of Switzerland, some guy named John Calvin, was the regulative principles of worship, right? And so, you know, we still adhere to that today. You know, we don't worship God in the way that we think we should. We worship God in the way that Scripture has prescribed, right? And that was a teaching that came out of the Reformation, and that obviously was key, and it was central to a lot of the reforms that happened in Zurich and some of the other cantons, obviously not all of them, because the majority disagreed with him, and they remained Catholic and ultimately kind of crushed his movement. But his teaching, you know, lived on. He had successors. It took a while, though. There was kind of a period where it looked like his influence had been erased, but then it kind of revived and came back, and people started to rediscover Zwingli, his teachings, and so he did have a lasting impact. The last story I'll tell you is, so I mentioned one of those things that happened in his life being, you know, his near-death experience during the plague, and having and learning, experiencing a new way of thinking about God and trusting him with everything. And so coming out of that experience, he wrote a song, and it's called his Plague Song. And so I'm going to sing it for you guys this morning.
Okay.
Give us the beat.
I'm not, right? Yeah. kind of goes like this. Snappy little beat. No, I don't know what the song says, but if I had to guess, I'm sure it says it has something to do with his encounter, right, with the merciful and gracious God, and the deliverance that he provided for him. And so as I thought about that, I was like, huh. You know, so much so that he changed his name, right? He was like, I can't call myself Ulrich anymore. I have to be, you know, full of grace, the guy that's been shaped by grace. And so you have to imagine that maybe it was after the plague, right? Maybe it was after he saw the 10,000 men, you know, dead on the battlefield. Maybe it was after some of these disputations, right? Like, wow, God, you know, provided for me. So, you know, these political victories. At some point along the way, he could not escape seeing the invisible hand of God in everything that he was doing, especially at that time where his life was spared, and he put together this song. And so, what would our plague song be like, right? I've not had the plague, and I hope you haven't either. But, you know, we've experienced adversity, we've experienced some difficult things in our life, and how has that shaped our faith? How has that shaped our trust in God? Has it? So much so that we would want to change our name to, you know, to reflect the grace and mercy of God. And if we were going to sing that song, right, what would it have, right? What would be the things that we would hinge to and hold fast to, and so in the way that Zwingli did. So, but anyway, that's what I've got for us this morning. Thank you for allowing me to introduce you to some of the things that Ulrich Zwingli did. And I hope it was encouraging to you. Any comments, questions?
I'm waiting for Neil to have a song next week.
I know. Bring your guitar. We'll have a duel. A duo.
He uses AI, though.
Oh, that's right. Hey, do it. I want to hear it.
But, yeah, it's cool. I was just thinking when you said that, there is a song in Revelation. We'll sing, you know?
Yeah.
The words.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now it is, we could definitely do that. We could make many songs.
So did you say guitar duo or duo?
Duo, yeah.
Was that maybe you were having a little?
No, yeah. I don't play the guitar yet. I'm okay with the kazoo, but that's about it.
Kazoo.
Yeah.
I could do the kazoo.
Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your son Jesus and for your word and for this witness that we have recorded for us in history of your mercy and your grace in the life of Ulrich Zwingli, and the way that your word and your power through your Holy Spirit transformed that country and so many people and continues to do so today. Lord, we pray that that our plague song would give you glory, that we would look to you for all of our provision, and that, Lord, that when we think about worship, when we think about how we're living, that like Ulrich, we would look to your word for truth, we would look to your word for clarity, and that we would allow you to transform us and to become the people that you've called us to be on mission for you here at Trinity and Burien. So we pray this in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.